Well, today we're going to talk about the perfections of Scripture. If depending on how quickly that goes, we may then move into the questions of the canon. We may talk about that a little bit. There's a 17th century Dutch theologian, Peter van Maastricht. I'm going to go grab a... So here's a... I don't remember if this is the full set yet or if they're still working on it, but it's recently been republished by Reformation Heritage Books. That's the group that Joel Beakey's connected with. They republish a lot of really good Puritan and Reform stuff. So Peter van Maastricht, I heard you correcting my pronunciation.
Great problem.
It's actually Petrus, of course, but you say Peter. But 17th century Dutch theologian, really good stuff. He, in his section on Scripture, describes 8 properties of Scripture. Today, sometimes you're more likely to hear people talk about 4 properties of Scripture. What did I do with my marker? I've got another one here.
That one
right there. Oh, it's right there. Interesting. I'll put a little circle next to the 4 that you most likely hear. See, how many of you were at my ordination council? Were you there, Paul?
I believe so.
Yeah, and Frank, you were probably there. Heather was there.
I was not. The invisible voice in the other room. I was there.
Anybody remember the very first question I was asked?
Oh, really? Come on. I can't wait till you're 65 to ask you if you remember the very first question.
Well, I remember it because Danny Patterson from Second Parish OPC, we started with questions at the beginning of our confession in chapter 1. It's not scripture. So he says, your confession is very similar to ours. You probably taught very similar to us. So he says, what are the 4 perfections of scripture and why are they important? And
I, you said there's 8.
I said, I sat there unable to answer for like 5 awkward minutes, thinking in my head, okay, I could try to guess and probably not quite get it right, and I have vague memories of being taught this or having read about it once. It was never really taught. I think I had read about it maybe once, but it was a kind of a humbling way to begin my ordination council. So when I said, I have some memory of being taught this, but I couldn't list them for you. So he listed them and then just asked me to talk about each of them. I was able to do that. Now, not that I'm trying to overcome my past failures, but I'm trying to look at
adding
8 properties of Scripture.
Someone's going to ask the same question.
A higher bar.
So... we may be able to move through some of this fairly quickly. We'll see. So 8 things that we can say when we talk about Scripture. First is its authority. So the 4 that I circled are the 4 that are, if someone talks about the 4, that's what they are. So its authority. Scripture does not depend on any authority except God, its author. Right? It does not require something else to validate it. And its authority surpasses all other created authorities. This is essentially the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, right? It's in contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church, which elevated tradition and the Pope to at least the same, if not an even higher level of authority than Scripture. The Church became the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, and the Pope himself can issue authoritative statements that, in some regard, even go beyond Scripture. And the Reformed Church, in its proclamation of sola scriptura, says, no, that's not at all the case. Maastricht says its authority is supreme and independent. And because of its authority, we are, of course, required to give obedience to all that it says, to submit to it, because we understand it is communicating the very word of God. This includes being careful to come to a right understanding and opposing every impulse within us that would want to change what Scripture says to something we find more palatable. Now, Now, there are ways in which we see, of course, in the culture around us, people want to change what Scripture says to fit the norms, and it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, you want to make it fit some kind of homosexual agenda. But this is at the very heart of every person. When we read Scripture, there is this battle within us by which we want to say, okay, I want it to mean this. But we say, this is telling us, we don't have the right to tell Scripture what it means, but to hear from Scripture, to have Scripture shape our hearts, not to have our minds or hearts trying to shape Scripture. Yeah. Our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 4 says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Mm-hmm. So, the authority of Scripture. Second perfection of Scripture is its truth. Maastricht says that its truth means it is incapable either of deceiving or being deceived. Incapable either of deceiving or being deceived. Its truthfulness grants it a stability on which we may rely. Right? We can look at it and trust that what it says is going to be true. The Scriptures describes this in some vivid ways. Remember in Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 1, you've departed from the gospel, right? He says it's not really another gospel. He says, do you remember what he says? Even if an angel from heaven came down and taught you differently, still you ought not to depart from the word of God which you have been told. Its truthfulness even surpasses that of an angel. That also speaks to its authority. This as well is communicated in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. I just have the reference here, but I'm pretty sure this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they both die. And Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is suffering torment, and he says, send an angel or send someone back from the dead. I don't remember if it's an angel or send Lazarus, somebody back. I think it's
brothers.
Yeah, right, to tell my brothers and warn them. And the instruction is, look, they have Moses, they have the law, they have the prophets. Even if an angel from heaven were to come back, they wouldn't believe. It's because its trustworthiness is found in the word of God itself. The doctrine of inerrancy, or the infallibility of Scripture, is, of course, included in this, the truthfulness. The word inerrant means something without error. There are actually many things in this world that are inerrant. I have said many things that are inerrant. If I say to you 2 plus 2 equals 4, I have made an inerrant statement. There is no error in saying that 2 plus 2 is 4. Sometimes people get a little uncomfortable. It just means that said something was true. Right? There was no error in it. Inerrancy is not unique to Scripture, though it is certainly true of Scripture. What is unique to Scripture is its infallibility, that it is incapable of error. That's what infallible means. It is incapable. It's possible that a math textbook could be inerrant. Possible. But we cannot say that a math textbook is incapable of error. So a math textbook could be inerrant, but it cannot be infallible. Only Scripture is infallible, and God himself. The inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture applies to everything that Scripture affirms. This is an important one to make sure we get right. It applies to everything it affirms. In other words, whenever Scripture is positively communicating some matter of truth, what it is communicating is absolutely true, without the possibility of error. But if it's not attempting to communicate a truth, Scripture does not need to be held to that same standard. Let me try to describe this. So, for instance, if the Bible uses a metaphor or a figure of speech, in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 5, it says, and this was quoted in the sermon this morning, if the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. When Scripture says that, it's not trying to affirm some scientific truth about the movement of the sun. That's not the truth that it's affirming. And so we don't need to say, oh, Scripture can't be infallible because it says the sun rises and sets, but we actually know the sun doesn't move, it's the earth revolving around, you know. That's not the point. Other places, Scripture says that God has a strong arm. Well, God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have an arm. It's not, because Scripture's not affirming a physical property of God, it's affirming something about the power of God. And what it is affirming is inerrant and infallible, but those things that it's not affirming should not be held to that same standard. Some of what we find in apocalyptic literature can be handled in this way. Right? Jesus is not actually a lamb or a lion. Right? Both of those things are imagery, word pictures used to describe him. When we get to heaven and we see Jesus and it turns out that he's a man, we don't have to be... The Bible lied, said you were going to be a lamb who was slain and the lion of the, a lion from the tribe of Judah. Well, what were those things communicating, right? So everything that it affirms is true. Now, that does extend still even to non-religious matters. Primary focus of Scripture is religious matters. I think we talked about this in the past. But when it speaks to matters that are not expressly religious, when it does affirm truths about them, it is just as true as when it speaks to religious matters. You think about the creation of the world, right? The Bible affirms that Scripture is that the world was created in 6 days. This is one of those places where some people will take this doctrine and try to use it to deny the literal six-day creation of the earth. And I have some good friends who would take that position. So I'm not trying to demonize anybody. I do believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are meant to be taken as affirming the six-day creation of the earth. But the creation is not an explicitly religious matter in the same way as talking about Jesus dying on the cross. But we can't somehow say, well, Jesus dying on the cross because it's religious, that can be taken as infallible and inerrant, but these other kinds of things about creation are not. There'll be some in liberalism who will take that and say, okay, the sort of the religious truths contained in here. They'll say, it's like when it says God is a strong arm. You find the truth that's buried in there, and that's the thing that's really inerrant. But the rest of it, you can disagree with the Bible on, and that can become a door to dismissing just about anything in Scripture. We're not going down that path. That's not where we're headed. So we want to say even when it speaks to non-religious matters and it affirms their truthfulness, it needs to be understood as inerrant. So that can be a tricky one, and there's a lot more that we could say about it, but there's the quick version. Let me just pause to see if I explained that well and if there are any questions about it. Okay. All right. Next perfection is its integrity. And this might be a little different than you'd expect. This has to do with the way that God has providentially preserved Scripture through time. Now, this is not affirming that the original manuscripts that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, etc. wrote, it's not affirming that those are somehow kept safe and hidden somewhere. There's a safe somewhere in Jerusalem, and somebody's got the scrolls in there. No. It also does not mean that... that there's no reliability in a manuscript that contains copying errors. And we'll talk about this in Sunday school next week, I think, actually. Some of these textual transmission issues. But what this is affirming is that in God's providence, he will preserve his word in such a way that his church is able to have it reliably so that they can be governed by it and the gospel is clearly present in it and can be preached from it and learned from it. We don't have to have a crisis of faith simply because we don't know what happened to the original manuscripts. Right? They're most likely they are gone, never to be recovered. That's not a problem for us. We believe that God has preserved his word through his providence so that its integrity has remained. Maastricht says, we can be assured that we will not lose any books of the Bible as though one of them would somehow cease to exist, and that no book of the Bible will be permanently, quote, marred by any serious flaw. We could probably add, we can also be assured that there is not some other book of the Bible that's supposed to have been contained that has been missing from it. But God has providentially preserved his word as we need it. Okay. The next is its sanctity. This is the holiness or the purity of Scripture. Scripture does not communicate any unholiness. No one can accuse Scripture of describing a narrative in a puerile way or in a way that would cause someone to sin. No one can read Scripture and say, I was caused to sin because of the way that this was written. I read this particular story and it was about adultery and I just couldn't help myself because it was written in such a way. No, if there is a sinful response, that sin comes from our own heart. Scripture itself is pure. Its holiness also consists in the fact that it is the source of our own holiness, because God teaches us what holiness is through his word, and the Spirit works through the word to cultivate holiness in us. Fifth is this word, perspicuity. You guys heard that word before? Perspicuity? It's a funny word because it's a word that does not make its point very clearly because it's an unfamiliar word. And yet the word means clarity.
Perspective, right? That's where it's coming from.
Yeah, it's probably connected to that. It's not really made that connection. So the perspicuity of Scripture is the clarity of Scripture. And the idea here is that Scripture really does give knowledge. It imparts light, as Psalm 119, verse 105 says. And this is another point which needs some nuance, and our confession, I think, does this well. So, in chapter 1, paragraph 7 of our confession, it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but also the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So I like how it begins. You know, it's saying not everything in Scripture is equally clear. It's not as though you can just open up anywhere and immediately say, ah, I have complete understanding of what this says. There are parts of Scripture that are very plain. There are some others that are more obscure. We can affirm that there's no problem with that. And yet, the central teaching of Scripture, particularly that which is needed for salvation, is so clear that even somebody who's not been theologically educated can read the Bible and can come away understanding that basic message that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. So you don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand the Bible. And yet, you can't just go to bed and put your Bible under the pillow thinking that you'll absorb it by osmosis during the night, right? He says it's by the due use of ordinary means. That is by somebody who would just regularly study it as they would study something else. We can learn all that's necessary for salvation. There's no secret code. There's no special knowledge. The Bible is written in a normal way. One of the ways to talk about this is we say Bible has a single divine author, and yet it is an ordinary piece of human literature. By that we mean it's written using the normal literary conventions of human writing, so that a normal human who's used to reading human things can read it and say, oh, okay, I didn't get that part, but I understand the basic message here. Nobody can be without excuse as to say, I didn't have the secret code that was needed to interpret it.
You know, it's funny, like, we know, like, the common objections to Christianity, and we've all at one point had to answer some of those common objections. But the one that annoys me the most, to the point where I'm almost just not willing to answer, is well, there's so many interpretations,
yeah,
and you can't really accurately interpret the Bible. So how do you know? And then it's just like, it's like we're at a very preschool level when we're having this conversation,
yeah,
you know what I mean? And but like when you're talking about the truth of the matter is, and you know what, they know it.
Yeah.
The truth of the matter is you can understand scripture. And
mm-hmm,
and all that other conversation is just foolishness, you know. But
yeah, there are differences over nuances, there are differences of, you know, how exactly does this text get interpreted, but you know, the church for 2,000 years has had solid agreement on the basics, and that's not changed. Yeah.
Point of clarification, Al.
Yeah.
Your reference to the Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7 of the Unlearned. Is it not such that the ordinary means could be simply be preaching to those who are unable to read, that salvation is certainly in reach with the illumination of the Holy Spirit? It seemed you were implying that the need to read.
No,
okay.
No, I didn't mean to,
okay,
to say that, because
yeah.
I mean, prior to the invention of the printing press, 1,500 years went by, and very few people ever held a copy of scripture in their hands. You know, there might be a Bible chained to one end of the church. That was as much as they could get, and yeah, it would be a largely oral environment. All right, number 6 is its perfection. So among the perfections of Scripture, we have its perfection. A little redundant, I suppose. But you could also think of this as its sufficiency. It is perfect in that it contains all that is needed for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, 2 Timothy 3:16. Or to say, it's perfectly suited for everything that it is intended to do. No other word from God is needed beyond Scripture. Nothing needs to be either added, and nothing should be subtracted from it.
I think that's the clearest argument for me when it comes to the topic of cessationism. So if you are saying the Spirit continues to speak in a unique way, what are you saying is insufficient from Scripture? Right? And that's absolutely been a topic that I've wrestled with, just given how I've grown up and people I've been around. And so that point there is, I think, huge, really key.
Is this where the unity and harmony and the analogy of faith come in, under perfection? Or is there one of these where you'd say that the use of the more clear verses to illumine doctrine rather than those that are less plain. Using scripture to interpret scripture. Which one of these?
Connects to a couple of them. Of course, you get it in the truth of scripture, and that, this is true and this is true. And sometimes it might seem like these two passages have some differences to them, but if I begin from the point that they're both true, I can learn how to harmonize them. It also, of course, connects to the perspicuity of scripture. That is, as I use the more clear parts of scripture, I am better able to see to understand the less clear parts of the scripture. I think the analogy of faith and the unity of scripture would be, the unity of scripture is contained in its truthfulness, but also in its perfection. I think it's connected to several of these.
Okay, thanks.
Next is its necessity. Maastricht rightly says, the church and its members ought not and cannot exist without scripture. Without scripture, there is no church and there is no salvation. Scripture is the only place where we find the saving knowledge of Jesus. And we talked about this in our lesson on special revelation. It's the only place we find saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or of the particular instructions about the governance of a church and its ministry. We read something of this earlier in the confession. And also in chapter 1, paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Scripture is absolutely necessary. And then, finally, its efficacy. Because the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word, we may have confidence that it is able to accomplish all that God intends for it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is living and powerful. Maastricht identifies several verses where the Bible is compared with something effective. I can give you the references later if you'd like, but there are comparisons with the effectiveness of water, of fire, of a hammer, a two-edged sword, a sharp double-edged sword, thunder. I think he had some others as well. Like all these different images from the Bible of things that are powerful that drive home its effectiveness. All right, so these are eight perfections of Scripture. Any questions, comments?